Okay. Well, what I'll do is I'll be sure to record this and get it online so that those, yeah, let me get one of those. That way folks who miss it can get it online.
Why? That's not right.
Yeah, it is.
It is not.
Oh, Jesus.
Our first arguments.
Oh. Get into Revelation.
Yeah. That'll make it easier.
Quick.
Okay, so we can get started here, and this is the third Revelation class. It is March 29th, Wednesday night. Next Wednesday is Fusion, so I won't be here. The week after that, we'll continue this, and then probably there'll be another break right around Easter. We'll do a special Easter class, but we're just going to keep working on this, and we've been doing a lot of making a lot of progress, and I'll put this online, and hopefully the folks that missed tonight can listen to it if they get a chance. So before we get going, let's pray. Heavenly Father, be with us tonight. Make our words and our knowledge come from you. We're looking deeply into your word, and there's all kinds of questions, and we need you. We need the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and we need you to fall on this room and have your way with this Bible study tonight. We thank you so much for this time together. Protect everyone here. Protect our hearts and minds and words as we move into the Word. Be with us. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, as we move into class 3, we're going to start looking at Revelation, and we've not touched upon what normally happens back in class 1, because we had so many things to get on the table. We wanted to talk about bookends and balance with Genesis. We wanted to talk about John, who he was and why he was chosen for this, and a bunch of other question marks. We also had to address things that happened to attack the word. And then last time we looked at different types of literature and discovered that this is in fact all three major types of literature. It's not really pigeonholed. If you ask me for an overview, I would say that Revelation is a really great example of why we shouldn't try to put God in a box. I don't know why a lot of folks try to do that. Maybe it's psychological, maybe it's protection, maybe it's because it's just so big and it's so hard to understand. I'll give you an example. So you've heard about that, the church bus today?
Mm-hmm.
12 senior bus, church bus, 12 people coming back from retreat, died, a bunch more people in the hospital.
They were senior citizens.
Yeah.
In the bus.
So they're coming back from retreat in a church bus, 12 people dead. So you just sit there and you're like, now you know there's a point. You know there's a plan. But you just can't get your head around it. You just don't know. And like we talked about last time, you know, young girl, very young, medical problems. I mean, just living life is difficult. It's hard to figure out. And people try to come up with a plan that's going to put a box around God and make it a little bit easier to understand, you know. Whether they want to say, okay, then, you know, this is how church is supposed to work, or there's been a dispensation at the beginning of the, you know, the first century of the Spirit, now it doesn't happen. Or whatever they're trying to do, they're trying to put controls and reins on it to kind of reel it in. And it's a difficult thing because God is infinite and huge. And there's multiple parts to the puzzle. There's three persons in the Trinity. I mean, it's not something we can't even understand phase one. Phase one, how are you one God in three persons? We can't even fully comprehend that. Because for us, we're different people, right? And we're individuals. So the idea of being all of one thing and also all of another thing has to be God and something we cannot accomplish. I can't be all of me and all of Kathy, right? I'm just me. But God has the ability to do all of that. Matter of fact, he's currently residing in hundreds of millions of people. one person is currently residing in hundreds of millions of people. So that's not anything we can comprehend. So when it comes to Revelation, the biggest, the last, the only book of its kind in the Bible, the only book of its type, combination type, interesting enough, three different types, right? I mean, when we get to something like this, people try to herd it in. And there's been a movement to do that over time. The first one of those, which we'll talk about briefly, is contemporary historical. Not contemporary as in today, but contemporary as in the time of John. The time of the apostles, the first century. This belief, which is also called preterist, states that all these things were taken care of back then. And not just historically throughout time, but all in that first century. Typically, the great revelation, the great end of time, is something around 70 AD, around the fall of Jerusalem, and all those bad things that happened during those periods of time. And that contemporary historical idea, that preterist idea, it takes Revelation 1:19 seriously. Revelation 1:19 says, write the things which you have seen, which are in that, and the things which will take place after this. In a lot of translations it says shortly after this, or shortly, period. And so a lot of folks read that to mean things that have happened in the past, things that are happening today, things that are happening shortly. So the people with the preterist view take that shortly very seriously. They believe that this was written in the middle of the first century when Paul and Peter and people like that were still alive, and that it was to take place shortly, and it kind of culminates in the great fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Bunch of problems with that concept. Primarily the dating of the scripture, the dating of this and the life of John and all the historical evidence around that indicates this was written much later than that. We have a bunch of eyewitnesses to John's long life into the 90s AD. And we don't have anybody commenting on this within the first century. So we can be relatively sure that this covers something past the first century. The second point of view is historical, where they push that further. Yes, sir.
Could I add something to that first group?
Yes, sir.
Because you have to know people's presuppositions when they come to the Bible. This group does not believe in prophecy. Mm-hmm. Nobody foretells the future. So, everything Booker just stated has to happen. It has to be written earlier. John couldn't have been older, you see? And forget that with some of these others. But, you know, my presupposition is there's no such thing as predicting the future. Then these can't be
right.
What they feel about.
Right. Good, great point. Yeah, that would be the position you would have if you didn't believe in prophecy. If you didn't believe in talking about the future, then you would have to believe that this, you know, was... Most stories that are written that are biographical in some way are written by someone that had something happen to them. So you kind of stick with that. You know, Paul, Acts, all those things are written about real-life events when they were happening. So the idea of talking about the future, you know, is disturbing, and so preterist or contemporary historical point of view people, they also call it literary, they also call it first century revelation, don't believe that, right? Well, we have, unfortunately, that doesn't make any sense, because that would kind of defeat you, your Christianity at the bedrock of it, because the reason Jesus is the Christ was the fulfillment of all these prophecies. So if you get rid of the idea of prophecy in the Bible, you're going to run into some very significant theological problems immediately. Like, how do we know Jesus was for real? He could have been a guy just telling people that, right? We don't have any proof. Well, if you go back and get all the prophecies lined up and he fulfills them all, now you have proof. So, not that we need proof. We have our heart, you know. But the point is that's kind of a difficult position to maintain. But it has been maintained by a lot of people over time. If you were a person like Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson believed that the Bible was awesome. He believed that there was some kind of universal God. He believed that Jesus was a really wise leader, the greatest of the wise leaders of history. And he just didn't believe in miracles and prophecies, and that stuff wasn't real. So he just recreated the Bible where he pulled out all the miracles. There's been people like that that want to believe, but they want to believe historically, you know, not without any supernatural ramifications. And so this could, you know, be looked at in that way. It could also be looked at in the extreme, unliteral way, and you could get away with that too. If you didn't believe in that, you could see it as all symbolism, for instance. Just like somebody that's writing, and they're just writing symbolic ideas about things, you know, philosophy and symbolism. Kind of like Jesus used to tell parables, like a really big, really advanced, really scary version of a parable. I mean, that's a possible, you know, point of view. A lot of people have argued from the historical, and I mean a lot, okay, so we're talking Tyndale, Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, Matthew Henry. A lot of these folks take this historically. Not that it was taking place back then, but that it's been unveiled throughout time. So these are different phases of the history of the church. Now there's a really good reason that folks like Wesley or Calvin, would anybody that was from that time frame would look at it like that, because they're seeing an enormous change. Just like the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD or the fall of Rome in the 5th century, the Reformation, the Protestant revolution that happened was just earth-altering. I mean, if you were in that frame of mind, in that position, a position like Calvin and Luther were in, you're looking at something that's been going on thousands of years being radically altered. And that is a huge sign of some kind of revelation or some kind of end time or something. So that historical point of view has been held by quite a bit of guys over time. Not that they're saying that it's over, but we're like in the end piece of this kind of a thing. And parts of this have been being fulfilled through the Roman Empire fall and all this other stuff. That historical point of view is very interesting and relevant and definitely fun to look at. And we'll look at that a little bit. They call that church age. They call that pre-modern. They call that historist. But that's the historical viewpoint of Revelation, where it's been being unfolded ever since it happened. That's kind of a cool way to look at it. I mean, having it be unfolded since it happened. But that would leave only the last few chapters for us, really. And I'm not sure we're going to come to that conclusion. We might see a lot more prophetic futurism happening here. That's the third one. The third way, so we've got the contemporary historical from first century. We've got the historical from the entire church age, church history. And there's a reason for that. It has to do with the very beginning, which we're going to look at over the next couple times. We're going to take a look at this, you know, lampstands and the church and all that stuff that's coming at us. But the third thing is the prophetic, or what's called futurist or post-church age or postmodern. They also, some group also calls that realistic. In other words, that means every word is just realism. If that's true, wow, that's going to be fun. Okay, that's, I mean, not fun for us, it'll be fun. For other people, not so much. But I mean, where every word is realistic, that's but that idea of this being prophecy and this being prophetic and this is the future, and most of this has not occurred yet. This is where most modern, especially evangelical, especially charismatic type folks that kind of match our general description, it's where most of those theologians land. And the reason is the discussion of the lamps and the churches. Because what we're going to get to right away, we're going to go through each of those churches and talk about what they represent and how that works. But the bottom line is, what happens to those churches? Are we in a church age now? Obviously we are. We're sitting in a church. Does that church age end prior to the beginning of the end? Does it get perfected prior to the beginning of the end? Does it get deleted for some reason, whether it's worldwide tyranny or whatever it is? What is the unfolding of the church? And that question mark, because we're sitting in a church and we've been sitting in church since Paul, since John, so the question is, that doesn't seem to have changed much. Obviously, there's been some ups and downs and things like that. But our general group meeting here and our general prayer and our general look at the Word is very much what would have happened back then, 2,000 years ago. We're very much, you know, similar to the first century church. So maybe this means that all the stuff that's to happen after happens after the church age, which means almost all of Revelation is still in the future. That's
from
now, in the future from now.
Okay, thank you.
So the majority of it's still in the future from where we're sitting. Now, that was not popular view hundreds of years ago. But today, that's a very popular view, and we can figure out, we can discuss why. Why we think that that may or may not be the case. Do we think that where do we think, time-wise, pieces of what we're going to study fall? Do they fall in the past, the present, or the future? Where are we sitting currently? Are we sitting where John was sitting still? Maybe. Are we sitting past all that? Most of those churches that those letters, realistically, those churches that those letters were written to are gone. Matter of fact, in a sad irony, that's all Turkey, and Turkey is one of the stronger Muslim countries, and almost nothing that we have access to anymore applies in realistic terms. We can't go to Ephesus. I mean, can, it's a tourist location full of rocks and rubble, but it's not an active, thriving church. So is it as simple as those churches, their lampstands have been removed? Or are those churches representative of all churches? So that brings us to D. D is symbolic or metaphorical. Now, as opposed to prophetic just means this is in the future. This is futurist. But symbolism and metaphor means that this isn't necessarily word for word real. In other words, if it says there is a woman in a desert, that doesn't necessarily mean it's a real actual woman. Or if they say that there is a giant beast that comes out of the sea, it doesn't necessarily mean there's actually a beast coming out of the sea. Those things could be symbolic. Now, keep in mind we're dealing with God, which means that it could be all of that. Okay, so we have to work our way through it as human beings with intellect and community. We have to work our way through. But the idea of symbolism and metaphor, the non-realistic view, the idealistic view, the spiritualist view, the allegorical view, non-literal, poetic, philosophical, those are all words that have been used for the last 2,000 years. Poetic, philosophical, non-literal, allegorical, metaphorical, spiritualist, idealist. All words to say that this is, you know, a story for our education, but doesn't necessarily have to be real. Now, we have to talk about that. I'm not sure, you know, that we'd go through this much trouble with this much detail if it was just some allegory. But we'll see. We'll talk about that, too, as we go forward. But in this point of view, these are descriptions of God's plan for us using symbols, right? Could be the past, can be the future, but it's metaphors and symbols. So the most extreme symbolists believe that all this is a massive parable, like we talked about. We're finishing the Bible with a metaphor of philosophy of how we should act in the future. Okay, that's one point of view. This is an idea that this is John's dream and it's a vision. And people that view this as not divinely inspired, for instance, have to come down on that kind of side. Because how else could John have all this knowledge of all these things in the future? But he could have a way of expressing philosophies in a metaphorical way. So this has been hugely popular. Basically, if you were a professor and you were, you know, at seminary maybe or teaching at a university and you had a few degrees, you would kind of have to land there unless you were pretty hardcore. If you were charismatic, Pentecostal, if you were baptized in the Holy Spirit and spoke to God every day, then you could see the realism in it. But most people would probably have to look at that and go, obviously we're dealing with a lot of symbols. There's the 666 thing, and there's the beast, and there's this thing, and, you know, a lot of symbols. What we're going to try to do is we're going to try to unwrap a lot of those puzzles, right? Try to figure out if we're dealing with real or not. And I think, I would go out on a limb to say that it's going to interpret itself. The text is going to give us the clues that we're going to need to see what we're looking at. But the problem with this, with putting it all into a metaphorical symbolic box, is that that lessens the role of Jesus in what's about to happen. Because if it's just metaphors and stories about morality or whatever, that could be written by a lot of different people. But Jesus is here. He's actually the one giving this revelation. His presence and the presence of the throne room actually have ramifications for the entire Bible. We see that throne room before. We don't have any reason to believe. Now, we've got a couple options, obviously. All the people that have seen that throne room, like Isaiah, Ezekiel, etc., all those people could be having the same vision of the same metaphor. But I'm going to go out on a limb and say they're seeing an actual vision of the actual throne room of God. I don't think somebody like Isaiah would have minced words. Okay, first of all, after the coal thing, he couldn't mince words anymore, right? His lips were purified. He has to speak. And I think John will say somewhere in here, I had this idea that I maybe should write down if that's not what happened, right? So I don't want to give too many spoilers. But I don't think it's going to be all symbolism. I think that Jesus is there and the throne room is there, and there's a reason for all of it. And how better to end the Bible than the view of the entire future and the end? We've already established from the Genesis connection that if you start the book on day one with the creation of everything, then you would need to end the book with the final day, with the finishing of everything. It wouldn't be a complete book if it was like, and then the Romans got mad at Jerusalem. That wouldn't be like the end. We got 2,000 more years. I mean, that wouldn't be a good ending for the book that started with the Big Bang, or whatever you want to call it, the beginning of all things. And God said, boom, here's the universe. You don't end it with, you know, and then John had an apple and fell asleep. I mean, doesn't make any sense. To make this book complete, and I would argue that it is, but to make this book complete, you need as big an ending as you have beginning. You need a complete story. So, you know, think about how big Genesis is. Let's think about how big it is. Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden, serpent, fall of mankind, Tower of Babel, floods, the first murder. Think about how big that story is. It encompasses this massive amount of time, this massive amount of the things that make mankind into mankind. I would argue that you would have to finish that strong, that you would have to have something as big as Tower of Babel, Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. You know, at the end, you know, you've got to finish the story. If we fell in the beginning, then we have to be redeemed or cast in the lake or something at the end. There has to be a full circle. So that brings us to the fifth. What is that? We're on the fifth one. Abstract. The abstract point of view is that it's multiple. It's ambiguous, and it's interpretive, and it's situational. So the abstract point of view can say that the book changes, that in parts it's realistic, in part it's symbols, right? It might come across as a parable, and it might come across as the exact vision of exactly what happened. And it might change at various times. It might be a little bit of both. There might be a piece of history here. There might be a big piece of the future here. There could match some things. Some things could match. What if it was able to do multiple things? What if it did talk about Rome, but also the future? So this is the abstract. This is the combination view, where you say that passage could apply to the church then or the church now. That passage could apply to the Roman Empire or Russia, right? So that abstract view where it varies, that seems pretty strong in a lot of ways, because the idea of this book varying in some way makes sense. Although that would make it more complicated, and so maybe that's not the case. But, you know, Genesis is pretty straightforward. Maybe this is straightforward. If we think of Revelation as equal to Genesis, and we think of it as being completely straightforward, and we view it as we view Genesis, we're going to be dealing with a pretty realistic book. Because we deal with Genesis, we think Adam and Eve are actual people, right? It's not metaphorical, it's people. They had kids, those kids were people. Cain and Abel were people. Cain killed Abel, for real, actually killed him. They were upset about their offerings and blah, blah, blah. And then he was outcast, and they had Seth, and on down, and they had, you know, Noah, Tower of Babel, all this stuff. We think that Noah was a guy, and I'm pretty sure, based upon the text, that there's a real guy. And he builds an actual ark full of actual animals. We don't know all the details. Was it every single bug in the world? I don't know. Was it stuff from the Amazon? I don't know. But maybe, okay. The point is that we believe that that's a realistic story, that it really happened. And I don't think there's a point to it if it didn't. I think that God's unfolding his entire plan and what he was doing with mankind. He set us up in Eden, and then we screwed it up, and it makes the whole Bible make sense. Well, if Revelation balances Genesis in the same way in which Genesis exists, then what would that mean? That would mean it would sound crazy, like arcs and towers of Babel and Adam and Eve and serpents. It would sound crazy, but it would be realistic. And that's kind of scary. That's a complicated deal when we start dumping out bowls and it's real. Okay? Are there real angels with real things in their hands? I mean, I would think so. I don't. Why would you have that in there? Why would that be part of the vision if the angel's not real? And I don't understand. So we're gonna have to sort through all of that. But I think that we're going to discover that it has a lot more in common with Genesis than most theologians and commentators and professors would like to believe. Because a lot of folks want to talk about the symbolism and focus on certain sections, which is great. That's no problem. But over the overview, if we're balancing Genesis, it's going to have to be largely realistic. It's going to have to be largely the story of the future, what's going to happen, you know? And that's a pretty difficult thing for a lot of us to get our heads around. Start reading about the great harvest and all these other things, and you just sit there petrified, right? But let's see if our theory, which is that it'll tell us itself, let's just get started and see what happens. Okay, we know the author. We know the author over and over again. I love how people argue about stuff when they say, "I am this guy. This is where I was," and they're like, "Well, maybe it wasn't." You know, it says that you got to either believe it or not. You know, you got to believe it or not. But it starts out just like that. I'll do NIV since it's easier to read. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. All right? And in the NASB, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now, this is clear. Okay? This doesn't say, John was bored one day and had a pen and paper. Okay? This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And interestingly enough, which God gave him. Why do you think it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, right? Because that wouldn't make sense. Theoretically, Jesus Christ is with God and they're one God, and it's, you know, why do you think it says that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him? Do you remember that quote? Maybe somebody remembers where it is, because I did not look it up. I should have looked it up. No one knows the time, not even the Son of Man. Right? Only God.
Or the angels.
Yeah.
It's in Matthew.
Nobody knows the time, not even. And Jesus will say not even he knew? Mm-hmm. That's interesting to me, because that might be the reason for this. This might be God showing Jesus the whole picture of the end. Even Jesus might not necessarily know the whole picture. And that sounds strange because, you know, it's one God. But we have to remember that Jesus had humanity. He was separate. There's three separate persons in this Trinity. It's a difficult thing, but they have differences. There are things that are different about the three of them. And maybe this is one of them. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I brought this up before. This is an instance where Jesus self-limited himself to become human. And that's why I said when he ascended into heaven, somehow the God had changed, because before he self-limited, he knew all this stuff. But there is a sense in John that there's a little hierarchy in this. Jesus always talks about what he sees the Father doing. The Holy Spirit always talks about what he sees Jesus doing. So this makes perfect sense to John. I mean, he's going to get it from the Father, and he's going to share it. That's
kind of cool. Yeah, it's cool. Theoretically, why do you think he would do that? Like, be limited like that? You think it's the presence of John? You think that he loves John and it's bringing him back to humanity in some way? I mean, what do you think that he would be limited?
So he could better identify with us and we could identify with him.
God
is
right?
We can handle.
That's good. That's good. That's deep, man. Jesus limited himself to become more human so that he can identify with what's about to unfold. Man, that's good. That's good. And so God gives him a revelation, and he's going to pass it on by angel to his servant John. Man, this is, see, that first sentence is kind of a doozy. You know, people roll right through that. Okay, John's going to write some things. They can roll right through that first sentence. But that first sentence is a doozy. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's what John is going to record faithfully. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. All right. Wow. Okay. So first of all, we've got the system, right? We've got God, the Godhead, the controller of the universe, the founder and ender of everything, through Jesus Christ, given Jesus Christ revelation, which he is imparting by angel to his servant John through whatever means, whether it's visions and whatever, we're going to go through that. But it very clearly tells us in the first paragraph that we're dealing with prophecy. It's clear, and it says it more than once, by the way. But the point is that this prophecy is in line with the whole history of the Bible. When we get to the creatures and all these other things, we're going to go back and visit with Isaiah and with Ezekiel, and we're going to see very clearly that this is all connected, okay? And that this is not uncommon, that this presentation style, this using an angel, and I mean, when I love the viewpoint of what's happening, because everyone's involved. There's the transmission to Jesus from God of the prophecy would be through the Holy Spirit. So we've got all the members of the Trinity involved. Then we've got angels involved, and then we've got a representative human, John, involved. So we've got all the players in the room, so to speak, for the big unveiling, right? Which I just think is just awesome. Now, prophecy can be past, present, or future, so we don't get a whole lot of hints other than it's prophecy. We don't get told what kind of prophecy, and we don't get told the viewpoint yet from John's point of view. In other words, is this prophecy from behind him, during him, after him, or all of the above? And if it's after him, is it like immediately after him or a really long time after him? So we still have a lot to sort out. But we do know that we're dealing with prophecy, and we know that prophecy took two forms historically in the Old Testament and other places. And that was sort of an abstract form where the prophet would say, giving imagery and symbols would tell about a story. Like, for instance, take the statue and interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and things like that. You're dealing with a whole lot of symbolism in some of those things. But a lot of times the prophecy was very straightforward, like the Assyrians are coming, you're going to be destroyed. Or you will be walking in the around eating dirt or grass or whatever. And so we have a little bit of a clue in that we know it's prophecy, but not a bunch of a clue yet, because that could mean complete realism in the unveiling, or it could mean more of lessons to be learned. So we have to get through that. But the first section that we're going to get into is going to go into these churches. Now we're going to start with church one next time. We're going to work our way through the churches. But let's go through the part right before that and get a little bit more of a clear point of view. So, you're supposed to write this, right? So, and by the way, we're being blessed as we speak, because blessed are those who hear this, take it to heart, what is written in it. So, we have a blessing promise in paragraph one. We have an equal threat at the end. If we add or subtract, we get, add or subtract it to. I don't know what he's going to subtract from me, so I'm going to try not to do that because it might be my legs. But anyway, or something bigger. The point is that you have a blessing up front. Anybody who reads this, anybody who takes it to heart, is going to be blessed. There's a twofold kind of a blessing going on. First of all, there's a blessing from God, from Jesus, the blessing on the people, because those people are going to be those churches. Those people are going to be the believers and the followers that are going to take this up. But there's another implication here, and that the blessing is for those who read it and take it to heart. In other words, if you pay attention, and this is an all-time blessing, right? This goes all the way to us. If you pay attention to this and you take this to heart, it'll bless you. So something in here will bless us, whether it's protecting us from something that happens in the future, whether it's preparing us for something and getting us prepared. It's good. It's a blessing. The reading and study of this is a blessing to us. So we have to accept that, and we have to be grateful for that. Because as we move forward, we're going to be blessed. Just get ready to be blessed. I take that seriously. Yes, sir?
I'm not going to jump on you all the way through this, but it says read aloud. So not only is the guy who reads it, but it says, blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. Well, you do it aloud so they hear, right? Now, we've got enough theological issue with here twice in this paragraph that talks about this is all going to happen soon. The first verse says it, and this last one is, what is written, because the time is near. Now, as the Bible scholars that we are, what are we going to do with those, the time is short?
Yeah.
How are you going to deal with it? We're 2,000 years down the road.
Yeah, that's the biggie. That's the $10,000 question, right?
Yeah.
What the time is near means.
Dealing with our time or with God's time? And do we recognize there's a difference? If you take Genesis literally, you get seven literal days. The New Testament actually says the word days is ion, which could mean ages.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So if you're dealing with seven ages, then maybe in here we're talking about ages, which means from God's point of view. So 2,000, if 1,000 years in his sight are one day, what?
Yeah,
but a literalist gets in trouble. Scriptures like this, because what do you do with them?
That I completely agree. Yeah, so I think we get the answer as we've said before. You know, the text will sort of interpret itself, right? And what do we what do we start with? We start with the revelation of Jesus Christ given to him by God. So the point of view is God's, and therefore the time is near. That statement's the point of view of God, which means near to us is 40 years or 10 years or a day. Near to God is could be millennium. He's timeless, and it's eternity we're dealing with. And then we're in a book, just like Genesis. This is the biggest connection between the two books is time frame. There's a time frame written down as humans with our language trying to sort things out, but it's a God time frame. It could stretch back, you know, eons, and it could go forward eons. So there's this God time frame at the beginning and end. In the middle, we have, okay, now there's David, and then there's Solomon, and now there's Jesus. All this stuff that happens on earth all makes sense to us. It's really clear because it's our time frame. We get John's life, you know, we get Peter and Paul, and it's our lifetime. But the beginning and the end, things stretch out into God time because we're gonna lose, pretty much lose the you know, as the beginning of Genesis when we don't really have time, you know, we're relatively certain we can't be talking about a day that is actually an actual day in our terms because before the days would exist, it's before the sun and the moon, and a day for us is the time it takes the earth to spin around, and a year is the time it takes the earth to go around the sun. Well, they don't. Those things don't exist at the beginning of day one. So day one can't be a day, at least in our perspective. It can be a God day, whatever that means, right? But the actual literal thing that we call a day doesn't even exist yet. And so we're going to also end that. By the end of this book, we kind of lose the things that would be called, you know, like the sun and the moon and the sky and the stars and the universe, we kind of lose what would be defining time, just like we didn't have what would be defining time in the beginning. By the end, we're kind of losing the things that would be defining time, which means we can be in on, you know, on God's timetable. And so that could mean near, like you say, that could be 1,000 years or 10,000 years or a day. I would like to throw in a philosophical point, not theological, but philosophical, sort of a psychological point, if you will. That word near keeps everybody on their toes forever. So when the letter gets to the churches from John, you know, John writes the letter, sends it to churches, they go, the time is near, and they start scrambling. And then in the 1960s or in the 1820s or the 1710s, when somebody reads, they're like, the time is near. So, you know, be blessed by this and stay on your toes. You know, you're going to, it's near. And like I said, nobody knows. So we don't know if it's near to us as in 2050 or if it's near to us as in 2500, you know, or 5000 AD. I don't know. The Bible seems to have a structure with time frames that we can count on either side. And if we do that, we start talking about the time frame of Abraham, the time frame of Noah, and things like that. And if we start calculating some of these time frames and we put Jesus as the balancing fulcrum in the middle, then it is winding down. You know, there's a pretty good argument to be made, you know. Plus, there's a realistic argument to be made. I don't know how much technology and population this earth can handle, right? I don't know. I'm not trying to be futurist. I'm not trying to be prophetic. I'm just trying to say that we very well could be looking at near from where we're sitting, and maybe not. I'm sure Augustine said that too. So, you know.
Well, you look at it from the standpoint when I was a kid in the 60s. And they were all hollering, you know, God's coming. And I'm going, I wish you'd hurry up and get here. But when you look at it, we hadn't even been to the moon. And then when you look at the advancements that have taken place, and now that they've got that little chip that can be implanted, you go, we're closer than what we might even dream that we are.
It's certainly possible.
This is fun. At least it is to me.
Oh,
this
yeah.
This is not deep, dark stuff. Let your brain go.
Mm-hmm.
And run with this stuff a little bit and then say, what was he seeing and what's he describing? You know, when he talks about the locusts and all of that. Are they really giant locusts, or is it attack Apache helicopters coming?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. With a sticker, bombs, or poison, or whatever. I mean, what could he have been seeing that from his limited knowledge, he tries to describe.
Yeah.
This
we're gonna
be fun.
We're gonna do
and
it.
It's
peace.
Also fun to make the experts wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Read your newspapers, and when they find that the GNO project says there had to be one man and one woman it started with, it had to be.
Mm-hmm.
And it was somewhere in the African region. Say yay! Genesis is right. And when, it's just things like that. Archaeologists find the footprint of a man in the middle of the footprint of a dinosaur, and they said, no, it had to be. No, it wasn't. Man was running around in the desert. That's fun.
Well, and that's the same thing as they've been doing some archaeological down around in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they feel like they have found it. And it's like, but it was burned to a crisp. Yay!
And it's all radioactive.
Yes.
Yeah.
Wow.
It's like,
wow.
When God does
yes,
it, he
it
does
is.
It.
It is. It's fun. We're gonna go as we go through it step by step. We'll get to all that, and we'll try to figure it out. You know, I think it is. It's so much fun, and it's fascinating. So let's go back to this greeting. So John to the seven churches who are in Asia. We're gonna get to that the seven churches specifically next time, but. That first paragraph is a doozy. But now, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. So let's just stop right there before we get to the seven spirits. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was. So this is John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and was. So this is doing exactly like it said in the first paragraph. John's writing. Jesus is telling him. Basically revealing it to him what to write. God's given Jesus the revelation. He's given it to John, and John's writing it down. So John is, rather than the author, it's best to think of Revelation as John being more like the stenographer.
Mm-hmm.
You know, more like he's just copying. Jesus is saying this, and he's just copying this down. And Jesus is using some big titles. And there's going to be this title thing, and it's stuff that he's going to use that's a little bit metaphorical and a lot realistic, but it's going to be used for us to understand the way he describes himself. This is key because we don't have this. People, this is a huge deal, and here's why. Everybody says we have these Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where these people wrote about Jesus' life, and then we have Paul and all this stuff. All these people wrote. Too bad we don't have Jesus writing anything, but we do. It's just here, and it's at the end, and it's done in such a way that confuses people, but Jesus is going to write. And the reason I mention that is because when we get the descriptions of Jesus as he talks to the churches, he describes himself in certain ways, and these things contain big clues for us, big ideas about who he is, about what he's about what we need to be about. And so we don't get a whole lot of that. See, we got a Jesus, we got an unbelievable opportunity with Revelation. Because when we have the Gospels, we have Jesus as a man on earth, okay? He's still God and everything, but he's a man on earth. He's doing his mission. His mission is to die for our sins and save mankind, and he's on a mission. And he does all these amazing stuff, and he says this amazing stuff to people, and he's a great teacher and rabbi, and it's wonderful. But he is approaching everything that he does kind of from the point of view of a man on earth. We now get to hear from Jesus as a universal being. Now, it's true, he's limited in that he is dealing directly with us, which is a great point. But his descriptions of what's going on and the way he's seeing things is a different Jesus, a different point of view. This is Jesus after he's been in heaven. It's after he's been back in full community with like the whole universe. He's got this different point of view. And so when he's talking about saying things like this description, it's really meaningful. It's more meaningful than if John wrote it down. It's Jesus saying, I am the one who was and is yet to come.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a promise. That's Jesus saying with his own mouth, I'm yet to come. I'm coming back. And that's, of course, the whole point of Revelation in general. But that point of view we need to keep in our head, that John's not writing John. John's recording Jesus. So grace to you and peace from him who was and is and is that to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. Yikes, man. We're going to camp here for a minute. First of all, this is also God and also the Holy Spirit. Okay, we got the, like I said, everybody's in the room, so to speak. Everybody's on the discussion floor for this party. Okay, because grace to you and peace from him who was as yet to come. And from the seven spirits before his throne, we're going to have to unpack that in the future as we go through, because we've got these seven spirits, and they're going to come in the form of different things. We've also got the seven churches. We've also got the spirits of the churches. So we're going to have to kind of figure out how this stuff meets, where it meets in the middle, what it means. But the bottom line is that we have greetings from God and from Jesus Christ and the seven spirits. And some people that's been interpreted a lot of different ways. It could mean the churches. It could mean this and that. We'll talk about that a little more next time. But the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's our first description of Jesus by God and Jesus. Keep in mind that God has given him the revelation that he's telling John, and John's writing down. It's kind of complicated. But keep that point of view in mind, because Jesus Christ is being called the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Firstborn from the dead, we've seen this a couple times in the text, and this is a toughie theologically, because there's a whole bunch of camps, theological camps, that believe that this means that people die and don't go to heaven right away. That everybody who died is basically waiting in position.
I've read that in the Bible.
Yeah, that there's a pretty good set of arguments for that. And the other point of view, you know, there's a bunch of ways to do that, and that's a whole different discussion. But calling Jesus the firstborn of the dead is fascinating, because it can mean several different things. First of all, it can apply to humanity. What I mean by that is that we are the dead. You remember how Paul describes it over and over again? We're dead in our transgressions, we're dead in our sins, and we have to be brought back to life through Jesus, etc. If Jesus took our place, then that means that he would have been the first to take all those transgressions on, and the first to be saved, in a way. You understand what I mean? So he would be the firstborn of the dead. That's one way of looking at it. Another way, the more realistic way, is that people die and they don't come back until the end. And so he came back. So he's the firstborn of the dead. That doesn't make a whole bunch of sense for a couple reasons. Mostly, there's definitely people up there. Every time we see the throne room, every time we talk about this, we've got people like prophets and several historic figures that have gone on ahead, okay? We know that they've gone on ahead. And then we've seen them, we've had people see them again later. So something more complicated than everybody just being dead is going on. I don't know what it is. Maybe we're gonna find out. But there's something a little more complicated going on. And this is a big title. The firstborn of the dead. I mean, what do you think of when you hear that title for Jesus? What does it mean to you? Does it mean that he was dead and came back? Because if dead and come back is if it's simple as you're dead and you come back, then Lazarus might be the firstborn of the dead, right? He was dead, he came back. So it can't be that simple.